الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء وسيد المرسلين وحبيب إله العالمين أبي القاسم محمد. وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المكرمين الغرر الميامين، سيما بقية الله في الأراضين وحجته على الخلائق أجمعين، سيدنا وإمام زماننا وصاحب نعمتنا وولي أمرنا مهدي هذه الأمة وطاووس أهل الجنة، الحجة ابن الحسن العسكري فداه وأرواح العالمين. The real true challenge lies in the way we conduct ourselves. We talked about values, principles, and faith and religious systems being one of the main driving forces behind our actions and positions. But we need to understand that if the values and principles are corrupt, as we explained last night, the actions and positions will inevitably be corrupt. However, the other side of the equation, if you were to reverse this, it would also be true. And that is that if you possess no faith in your heart, if the values and principles are corrupt, and you display good actions, you give charity to the poor, for example, and the outward appearance seems good, that of course is nothing but sheer hypocrisy. That is nifaq. On the other side, if you have faith in the heart, but your actions speak a very different story, then that is fusuq, that is fisq. A person of that character becomes a fasiq. In other words, he is in the end a corrupt kind of person. If he has faith in the heart, but acts evil, or if he doesn't have faith, but does good, either way, he's a corrupt person. In fact, not only that, but if we don't have faith in the heart, and we appear to be good people, that is a very dangerous state of mind. To be a hypocrite is a very, very dangerous person. The reason being that when an HIV virus is in the outside environment, while it's outside, it's very weak. In fact, it can't really do much. It can be exterminated with a simple insecticide. It can be killed very, very easily. But once it goes inside, once hypocrisy takes place and takes hold of society, once the HIV virus penetrates through the various layers of protection that are built in to our bodies and are meant to protect our immune system, once the HIV virus goes inside, it becomes extremely dangerous. If, on the other hand, we have faith in the heart, but we do not act upon the faith, it means there is something fundamentally wrong with that faith. If we say that we are faithful human beings, that we believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that we love His prophets and messengers, that we subscribe to the school of thought of the progeny of our holy prophet, yet our actions tell a different story, then there is something wrong in this equation. Either we're lying about our love towards Ahlul Bayt, either our belief in the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is somehow flawed, either we don't believe in the life after death, or there must be something wrong, because good conduct is the true consequence of good faith. If I have faith, then my conduct should reflect that faith. This is something that people speak about all the time. But when it comes to putting it into practice, it's a very difficult thing. It's not difficult if we train ourselves and if we truly strengthen our faith. But you look at society, and how many people claim to be Muslims? Over 1.3 billion people. We talk about Islam and say it's the fastest growing religion in the world. And it is. But why is it that our lives do not see that reflection of the faith? Why is it that our conduct, is flawed? Why is it that when you get into business with a Muslim, you notice a very, very different kind of attitude? You get into business with a non-Muslim, and you're shocked to see that you're treated with respect, you're treated with courtesy. But when you get into business with a Muslim, once again, you're shocked. I thought he was a good man. I thought he was an honest person. Now, there must be something wrong. The conduct is flawed, therefore the faith is either incomplete, or the person is a complete hypocrite, a munafiq. Now, let me ask you this. Back in the time of Imam Hussein, were there no mosques available for people to use as places of worship and prayer? Were the mosques empty? Was the pilgrimage to the house of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, was that banned? Were people not allowed to go to the holy city of Mecca? Was there a foreign invasion? Was there an invasion of foreign non-Muslim troops controlling the Islamic nation? Were people banned from practicing the fasting during the holy month of Ramadan? Did the kings and the rulers and the governors never pray? Well, the answer to all those questions is no. People had their mosques. In fact, the mosques were filled to capacity. People observed the fasting during the holy month of Ramadan. Many hundreds of thousands of people performed the pilgrimage to Hajj. In fact, some accounts put the number of pilgrims during the time of our sixth Imam, Imam al-Sadiq, salatullahi wa salamu alayhi. They put the figures of those people performing the pilgrimage at a staggering 4 million people. Even today, only 2 million get to go to Hajj. Out of every 1,000 people, 1,000 Muslims, only one person goes to Hajj. This is the official policy. Back then, there were 4 million going to Hajj. Which, of course, is why Imam Sadiq looked at one of his companions and said, كثر الضجيج وقل الحجيج. Oh yeah, there's a lot of people down there. They're all screaming their lungs out. They're calling out, لبيك اللهم لبيك. كثر الضجيج وقل الحجيج. But the true pilgrims, the true people answering the call of Prophet Abraham, answering the call of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to come and to visit His house and to truly display their love and affection and worship towards the Almighty Allah, those are very few. So there were lots of people going to the mosques, lots of people praying and fasting. The governors and the rulers all pretended to be very good, law-abiding, God-fearing Muslims. Muawiyah would lead the prayers. Yazid would pray. Of course he had his other times when he would sit down and drink and to practice the most obscene forms of infidelity. That is also true. But he also tried to keep a straight face when he was in the spotlight most of the time. Hajjaj ibn Yusuf al-Thaqafi, this bloodthirsty monster, the likes of whom no one ever saw, to the point where one of the rulers of Bani Umayyah, he said that if all the nations came on the day of judgment and they brought all of their tyrants and despots and totalitarian leaders, if they brought them all together and we only brought Hajjaj ibn Yusuf al-Thaqafi, we would certainly beat them in the atrocious nature of this tyrant, Hajjaj. When he died, they found 100,000 men and women all naked in his prison facilities and incarcerations. 100,000 people. He would kill 500 people at night, in one single night. And I believe that Hajjaj Some people say that Saddam was much worse than Hajjaj. But I believe that's not necessarily true. Because Hajjaj was Saddam with no weapons of mass destruction. Hajjaj was Saddam without the tools to kill people at a mass, large scale. If he had the tools, if he had the numbers that Saddam had, if he had the weapons, if he had the guns, if he had the tanks, during the uprising of 1991, in a matter of 2 weeks, this most oppressive of the despots that the 21st century ever saw killed 300,000 people, 300,000 followers of the school of thought of Ahlul Bayt within a matter of 2 weeks. Hajjaj would have done the exact same thing, except he didn't have the tanks or the helicopter gunships. Now, Hajjaj ibn Yusuf al-Thaqafi, we all know him. He killed Khomeini ibn Ziyad. He killed Maytham al-Tammar. He killed anyone that stood against him. And he even killed people that didn't stand against him. People that were completely innocent. People that had nothing to do with politics. He would kill them for fun. Now, yet this Hajjaj would ascend the pulpit, give a sermon so eloquent, and exhort people to fear the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to the point where Sufyan al-Thawri would sit down and begin to cry. And all of a sudden say, I don't know what happened. I was sitting down and I found myself weeping and crying in fear of Allah out of the good and eloquent words that were coming out of the mouth of Hajjaj ibn Yusuf al-Thaqafi, when all of a sudden I stopped and reminded myself, hey, this is Hajjaj speaking. This is a man who would kill people the way we drink water. So you better remember who you're listening to here. This is sheer hypocrisy. So Yazid prayed, Hajjaj exhorted people with the most eloquent sermons, Muawiyah would lead the Friday prayers, people were filling the mosques, people were fasting during the holy month. So what was the real problem? They would go and under the banner of Ya Khaylallah Irkabi wa bil Jannati Abshiri, oh, the horses of God, they called those horses. Oh, horses of God. Oh, riders, ride on the back of your horses, attack the camp of Hussein ibn Ali, and receive glad tidings of paradise under that banner. They would kill Imam Hussein, the grandson, the only remaining family member of the greatest prophet and messenger of God, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. And not be satisfied and content with killing him, but they also killed his newborn infant. Under the banner of Ya Khaylallah Irkabi wa bil Jannati Abshiri. Which is why the Imam says, وَازْدَلَفَ عَلَى جَدِّيَ الْحُسَيْنِ 30,000 people amassed to kill my grandfather Hussein. كُلٌّ يَتَقَرَّبُ إِلَى اللَّهِ بِدَمِهِ. Each one of them seeking nearness to God by shedding his blood. Oh, they all pretended they were God-fearing, believing Muslims, practicing the rituals and rites of our religion. So prayer was there, fasting was there, but all these acts of worship lacked spirit. They had absolutely no spirit. They were empty and void from the inside. There was what I like to call packaged chaos, as I mentioned before. It's chaotic, but it looks kind of neat from the outside. That's why people would sit down and listen to Hajjaj giving a sermon and exhorting people to fear the Almighty Allah. So what was the real problem? Imam al-Hussein himself says it as clearly as it can be said. He says, أَلَا تَرَوْنَ إِلَى الْحَقِّ لَا يُعْمَلُ بِهِ وَإِلَى الْبَاطِلِ لَا يُتَنَاهَا عَنْهِ. Do you not see that the truth is not being applied and that falsehood is not forbidden? People do not forbid the evil. People do not enjoin the good. They do not apply. Maybe they would enjoin the good, but they never apply the truth. To them, it's just a simple house of cards. A house of cards that looks good, but with the smallest touch, it all crumbles down. It collapses. It can't stand. It cannot stand the test of faith. Which is why Imam al-Husayn truly revolted. If you look deep, if you delve into his revolution, you will notice that he revolted against one thing. He revolted against immorality. He revolted against the acts performed by Yazid. Which is why he says that Yazid, شارب الخمور راكب الفجور قاتل النفس المحترمة. And then he says, وَمِثْلِي لَا يُبَيْعُ مِثْلَهُ. Which is a beautiful way of putting it. He says, this man drinks intoxicants. He consumes alcohol. He rides on the back of evil acts. In other words, not only does he do the evil acts, he rides on their back. There's not a single evil act under the sun or in the dictionary that he has not committed. He kills innocent people, sheds innocent blood. وَمِثْلِي لَا يُبَيْعُ مِثْلَهُ. And anyone like me, he doesn't say, I will never submit to him. He says, anyone who wants to follow my lead, وَمِثْلِي, anyone like me, anyone who wants to follow me, لَا يُبَيْعُ مِثْلَهُ, will never submit to anyone like Yazid. Let me ask you something here. Yazid ibn Muawiyah has been burning in the lowest pits of the fires of hell for the past 14 centuries. There's not a single shred of doubt about that. Why is it that we always keep his remembrance? Negatively, of course, but we always mention his name. I mean, someone might come up and say, if you forget about Yazid, so will history. Why is it that you always insist on keeping his name alive? Of course, you curse him. But why do you keep his name alive? I mean, there have been so many tyrants that have come and gone during the course of history whose names we don't remember. They've been burning in hell. Why keep them alive? The reason he's kept alive is because he is the embodiment of evil. He is the epitome of filth. He represents everything that is ugly. Just as Imam Hussein represents everything that is holy, everything that is beautiful, everything that is great. So Yazid is kept alive, unlike many other tyrants, because he is the embodiment of those things. He is the embodiment of fornication, of adultery. Fornication. He committed incest with his own daughter, sister, and mother. A friend of mine once said that I went to a certain Western country, and I gave a lecture about Yazid, and I was trying to explain why Imam Hussein revolted against him. And I said, Yazid was a very, very truly evil man. For example, he was a womanizer. And everyone started looking at one another, thinking, so what's wrong with that? 90% of the people I know at work or at school or in general society, they're all womanizers. He would drink alcohol. So what? What's the point? Everybody drinks alcohol. Many so-called Muslims drink alcohol. And so, he said, I found myself in this huge predicament. I don't know, I mean, I'm trying to show and portray Yazid as the evil person that he was, but everyone's looking at one another thinking, well, I mean, it's no big deal, really. I mean, Imam Hussein revolted, he got himself killed along with his family members. For that, I mean, come on. If Imam Hussein was here today, he'd probably have to go around and kill everyone. If that's the case. And so he then says that I shifted the focus of my lecture on a different plane. And he began saying human rights were violated on the day of Ashura. The Geneva Convention was violated on the day of Ashura. There was violence practiced against women on the day of Ashura. And then, you know, that sort of made it all begin to make some sort of sense. But the fact of the matter is, these acts of aggression, these sins committed by Yazid, are only normal today because they are so rampant. To drink alcohol is just as bad, just as evil, as committing violence against women. Because in either case, you're defying the orders of the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Which is why the Prophet says to Abu Dharr, he says, Ya Abu Dharr, la tanzur ila sighar al-dhanbi wa kibari. Wa innama unzur ila man asayt. Don't look at the size of the sin. Sins don't come in sizes. Extra large, large, medium, small. Sins are all the same. They're a uniform act of aggression and defiance of the laws of the Creator of the universe. To commit a small sin is just as evil as committing a great sin, a larger sin. A sin that applies to more than just one person. Which is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reminds us in the Quran of a verse revealed in the Old Testament where He says that killing one person is the same as killing an entire nation or all people. And reviving one person is the same as reviving everyone. It doesn't make much of a difference. So Yazid was this type of person. The immoralities that were embodied in Yazid, of course, they are here today. But the Prophet also refers to a very important fact. He says in one narration, بُعِثْتُ بَيْنَ الْجَاهِلِيَّتَيْنِ I was sent and the revelation was given to me at a time that falls in between two eras of ignorance. We all know about the era of ignorance prior to the revelation of Islam. We all know how, for example, people were practicing many, many forms of evil, such as burying their daughters alive. This was taking place back then. We also know that a man had the right to go out there and marry 300 women, for example. We all know how women in particular were objectified and were oppressed in many, many different ways back then. But let's look at today. You look at this day and age and you notice that the same acts of immorality are there in a slightly different form. Nowadays, if a person wants to commit adultery or fornication, well, that takes place, it's rampant, it's all over the place. But even people who want to get married legitimately, here's what they do. They try before they buy. Marriage isn't what it used to be, where two people would be united together in matrimony, and that represents a turning point. The turning point meaning that prior to that, they didn't know one another very well. They would not come in contact with one another, except at a very minimal level. They would probably have some form of correspondence, they would probably meet once or twice, but that's about it. Once they get married, there is the turning point, they become man and wife. Whereas today, it's on a try before you buy basis. And it's pretty much like someone going to a car dealership and wants to buy a car. Of course, you get to test drive the car. But they don't just test drive the car. They take the car, pop the hood, begin to change the oil and the filters and to go over the entire engine. What's the matter? You're supposed to look at the car, maybe open it up, find out what it's like, and then buy it. But to actually pop the engine, they try before they buy. Which is why a lot of divorce takes place. And, you know, in the United States, for example, they say 49%, sometimes 50 to 51% of all marriages end in divorce. The reason being that when they actually get married, nothing differs. I mean, they were in the exact sort of relationship. The only difference between the before and the after picture is probably the ring. That's it. Their relationship is exactly the same. In fact, in most cases, their relationship prior to marriage is a much better one. Prior to getting married, they always try to keep a straight face. They always treat one another with courtesy. If they're committed to the relationship, that is. If they treat it as a one-night stand, it's different. But if they're committed to the relationship and they want it to work, they treat each other with respect, with courtesy, with love, excessive love. And after that, when they get married, well, there's nothing new that they're being subjected to. They've seen it all, they've done it all. That's why they get bored so quickly. This is just as immoral as burying daughters alive. This is just as immoral as marrying 300 women and keeping a so-called harem. If that was bad, so was this. That's why the Prophet says, "Bu'ithtu bayna al-jahiliyatayn." This is wrong. And I just don't understand how this can happen even in religious societies. We're not even talking about liberal societies here. Religious societies. I was talking to a sister a few days ago and I said, you know, you don't have to say, how do I know if he's the right person? How do I know? Okay, is the only way to find out to actually go and meet the person day in and day out and treat him like your husband even though he's not? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, وَجَعَلَ بَيْنَهُمْ مَوَدَّةً وَرَحْمَةً. There is something divine about this. You can't deny that. When two people get married, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala creates the love and the compassion between the two of them. You don't have to have that love and compassion beforehand, established and ready before you get married. That hardly ever happens. And if it does, it means that you already crossed the line. If you do it through illegitimate means, that is. وَجَعَلَ بَيْنَهُمْ مَوَدَّةً وَرَحْمَةً. You don't need to see that person clearly and find out exactly whether or not each of their body parts is to your appealing. You don't need to do that. Because even if the other person is not the most attractive in the world, even if your future wife is not the most beautiful, when that love and compassion comes, if the marriage is based on the two parties believing to the best of their knowledge that they are religious, that they have the akhlaq that they are required to have, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will give you enough love to the point where you see your wife or your husband as the most beautiful person in the world. I once said this to a person who, after marriage, by a few days, he said, "Sayyid, I want to get a divorce because my wife isn't as beautiful as I thought she was." I told him, "But you saw her before marriage. You saw her on the night of your wedding. Why did it take you 4 days to make up your mind after marriage? For you to divorce her, I mean, it may be easier for you. It's peanuts, it's a piece of cake. But for her, it'll break her heart for the rest of her life. She will be scarred forever. Don't do this to her. If she's got bad akhlaq, observe patience." You know what he said to me? He said, no, say, "Don't get me wrong. She is the best when it comes to akhlaq. I've never seen anyone like her." I said, "If she's lazy, you know, give her some more time." He said, "No, she's not lazy. She's the best woman I've ever known. It's just that I don't like the way she looks, her appearance. There's something about it. And it's my heart. I can't really do much about my heart, you know. My heart says I'm going to have to look for another person. It's about my heart. It's not me. I really like her." I said to him, "First of all, don't ever think about doing that, because trust me, this act of oppression that you will commit against her will come back and haunt you. What goes around comes around. There will be a time when you will have to pay the price." That's the first thing. The second thing is, listen to me. Let me ask you this. I hope you don't take offense to it, I said to him. Is your mother the most beautiful woman in the world? You don't need to give me an answer. But I am sure that almost everyone on the face of the planet thinks that his or her mother is the most beautiful woman in the world, even though she may well not be the most beautiful woman in the world. They can't all be the most beautiful women in the world. But you look at your mother with compassion, with mercy, with love, and it's that love that makes her appear as if she's the most beautiful woman in the world. We have to pop the hood. And that's dangerous. That's why we get divorce rates increasing exponentially. That's why we get problems. And that is why exactly I would recommend that the period between the actual contract of marriage and the wedding not take a long time. I mean, perhaps 24 hours is a reasonable amount of time. When the aqd, when the nikah, as you call it, has been performed, there's no reason for them to wait. Let them get married. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will provide them. Which is why the imam says to that person, he says to him, if you don't get married out of fear that you will not have enough sustenance to provide for your family, that you won't have enough money to find a suitable place to live in, فَقَدْ أَسَأْتَ الظَّنَّ بِاللَّهِ. You have treated Allah with distrust. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has promised you, إِن يَكُونُوا فُقَرَاءَ يُغْنِهِمُ اللَّهُ مِنْ فَضْلِهِ. If they are poor, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will provide for them. يُغْنِهِمُ اللَّهُ. He will make them needless. So anyway, there are many moralities out there. And Imam Hussein, if he were to come back today, rise from the dead, miraculously, in the flesh, he's alive and there is no doubt about that, but for him to come back in the flesh, what do you think he would do? What would he say? Would he say anything that contradicts or corrects what he said on the day of Ashura? I think not. Imam al-Husayn will once again say, أَفَلَا تَنْظُرُونَ إِلَى الْحَقِّ لَا يُعْمَلُ بِهِ وَإِلَى الْبَاطِلِ لَا يُتَنَاهَا عَنْهِ. Do you not see that the truth is not applied? And that falsehood is not forbidden? This is wrong. And today we need to make up our minds. Do I want to be a Husseini or a Yazidi? Which one is it going to be? Because if I'm a Husseini, I'm going to have to ride that arc of salvation, and as I've said before, obey the rules and regulations of the captain of the ark. Follow him. Habib ibn Mudahir was killed, you know why? He was killed not to protect Imam Hussein's physical body. There wasn't an immediate and imminent attack against the Imam himself. He was killed defending the Imam's prayer. His salah, that's all. He went out there and said, Salatuka tuqbal wa salatu ibn bint Rasulullah la tuqbal. Imam Hussein sacrificed two of his companions. The companions about whom he says that I do not know of any other companions who are more loyal and better than mine. Those companions. The companions that I believe we should be talking all about. Imam Hussein, we can never even begin to scratch the surface on his great personality. I believe we should dedicate 10 nights for every single companion killed on the day of Ashura. John, the black slave of Abu Dhar, should get a whole month. 1 million books must be written about him. Those companions, two of them were sacrificed for none other than the 2 rak'ah salah of Imam Hussein on the day of Ashura. The noon prayers, Salatul Dhuhr, which he cut down to 2 raka'at because it was Salatul Khawf. At times of desperation, at times of war, when there is a danger lurking around, you cut down the prayer just like a Qasr Salah. Two of them stood right before the Imam and they shielded him by receiving the arrows in their chest and the spears in their necks. And they stood there for the duration of the Imam's Salat. Shielding him, with not with their shields, but with their chests and their bodies and their faces. Once the Imam finished the Salah, they both collapsed. They looked at the Imam and said, أَوَفَيْتُ يَا أَبَا عَبْدِ اللَّهِ. Was I loyal to you, يَبْنَ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ? The Imam said to him, to one of them, he said to him, نَعَمْ وَفَيْتُ. By God, you have been loyal. أَنْتَ أَمَانِي فِي الْجَنَّةِ. I will not enter paradise until you do. If you were to draw a list of moralities practiced by Imam Hussein on the day of Ashura and his camp, and the immoralities of his enemy, you will just find a much clearer picture of what I'm talking about here today. Imam Hussein would offer water to his enemies. I swear to the Almighty Allah that 1 million books written about morality and the greatness of Islam would not be as effective as telling people of the world that Imam Hussein fed his own enemies that he knew were coming to do nothing but to shed his blood and the blood of his children on the day of Ashura. He didn't have enough water for himself, and yet he offered them his water. We don't need to go out there and talk about, oh, the virtues of humanity and how good it is to be moral. Tell them this. Tell them Imam Hussein fed his own enemies.
A million books are not enough to be as effective as that. And every single stance and position assumed by the companions of Imam Hussein and the people that were there in his camp on the day of Ashura is exactly like that. Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas, you know why he was killed? He was killed for Imam Hussein's children. He was killed so he could bring water back to the camp for the children, that's all. Because you see, in Islam, priority is given to children, then to women, then to men. Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas is killed for the children. Imam al-Hussein is killed for the women. You know, the Western world talks to you about the importance of women and respect towards women. There is no religion, there is no school of thought that affords women as much respect as this school of thought. The faith and religion of the progeny of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam. Not a single religion. Don't you talk to me about women's rights. Don't you talk to me about human rights. Don't you talk to me about the Geneva Convention. I'll talk to you about Imam Hussein and I'll show you what true humanity is all about. I'll explain to you what true morality is all about. And yet look at his enemies. Ya khaylallah arkabi wa bil jannati abshiri. You'll be going to heaven. These same horses that will trample upon the body of Abi Abdullah al-Hussein are given glad tidings of entering paradise. Imam al-Hussein, for him to be here today, I don't think there is any doubt in any of our minds that he would stand up and say that this is wrong. Music is wrong. Adultery and fornication is wrong. Pornography is wrong. Lying is wrong. Stealing is wrong. Even if you put it under a legal framework. That's what he would say. He would stand up and say, إِنِّي سَمِعْتُ جَدِّي رَسُولَ اللَّهِ I heard my grandfather Rasulullah say that if you saw an oppressive tyrant, he was killing people, practicing immoralities, and you did not stand up and say no, then you will be raised with that tyrant on the day of judgment. He wouldn't stand still. Imam al-Hussein fought Yazid and Muawiyah way before the day of Ashura. He launched this campaign against immorality by giving classes, by teaching people, by creating these great noble companions, creating them from scratch. But then on the day of Ashura, all this campaign culminated. And within half a day, the greatest crash course on Islam was provided to us. Islam, by God, is never understood without understanding the day of Ashura. By God, no one will understand the true spirit of Islam if that person doesn't go through the history of Abi Abdullah al-Hussein, and especially what happened on the day of Ashura. And the Imam knows what we're doing. I mean, we talk about if he returned. He doesn't need to return. He already knows exactly the things that we do. People talk about how important it is to try and see the awaited Savior of our time. And that is very good. It would be a wonderful thing. It's the greatest honor to kiss his hand and to look him in the eye. There's no doubt about that. But then weren't there hypocrites who lived, slept, and ate all surrounding the Prophet of Islam? There were people who saw the Prophet day in and day out. Did that make them any better, any more moral person? Did they improve spiritually because they lived with the Prophet? No, they didn't. So seeing the Prophet is a great honor. But what's much more important than that is for me to clean up the mess in my life so that if the Imam did appear, I wouldn't have to go and hide something. Imagine if the Imam came and he knocked at your door. Would you need to go hide something? Sweep it under the carpet? Would you? Because if you do need to do something like that, you better clean it up today. Instead of calling out, Ya laytana kunna ma'akum fanafuza fawzan azeema. That's a great dua. We should always recite it. But what's more important is for me to clean up the mess in my life. When I call out, Ya Hussein, I do so sincerely. Not because of a spur of emotions that happened right now because of the musibah, which is great. But let's clean up our lives. The imam can see exactly what we do. That's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran that whatever you do will be presented to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The Almighty Allah will see it. Wa Rasul and the mu'mineen. Now, is Allah talking about you and me? Is everything that everyone does presented to you in any way? Is it presented to me? No, it's not. So who are the mu'mineen in here? They're Ahlul Bayt. They can see what we do. And isn't it a shameful thing for us to commit sins and then to come to the majlis of Imam Hussein and call out his name? There is a beautiful tradition where a man, a Bedouin, a nomadic Arab, he wanted to test Imam Hussein. So he gets up from wherever he was living in the desert, and he goes to the city of Medina. Now, prior to entering the city of Medina, he does a certain act which would require him to perform ghusl al-janabah. And then he doesn't perform the ghusl, he enters the imam's house. As soon as he enters, you know what the imam says to him? He says to him, "Are you not ashamed? Don't you have any shame? You've come here in the state of janabah?" And then the man says, "I get the message. This is all I wanted you to do. I just wanted to know whether you have knowledge of the unseen or not." But the fact is that Imam Hussein knows what we do. At least we should have some shame from Abi Abdullah al-Hussein. At least we should have some shame from the severed hand of Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas. At least we should have some shame of the little newborn infant of Imam al-Hussein, whose blood was thrown towards the heaven and never came down. I swear it's shameful. Because most of the sins that we commit, we do so knowing that they're sins. Let's not fool ourselves and say, "Oh, maybe it is, maybe it's not." We know. Isn't it a shame? We have traditions that when a person dies, he comes back to his family. His spirit comes back to his family after a few days. And that person then observes the lifestyle of his family. فَإِذَا أَذْنَبُوا إِسْتَاءَ مِنْ ذَلِكَ. If he saw them committing a sin, he will feel upset because of that. Any normal person who dies will be able to come back and observe his family. So imagine what Imam al-Hussein can see. Imagine what Ahlul Bayt would know. They can really see everything. And I think we should exercise some shame. And it's only when we reach that level, when we know that we're being constantly watched and monitored, that's when we reach the highest levels of faith. That's when we are conscious of the existence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. That's when people reach a level where for them to die or to continue to live is exactly the same. In fact, they would rather die, because that is when they will receive the true rewards reserved for them. One of the things Imam Hussein told his sister Zainab on the night of Ashura, when she asked him whether he had tested his companions, he said that, "I have tested each and every one of them, and they are all like a baby who was longing for the breast of his mother. They want death unlike any other thing in this world." That's why he then went to their tent and he began to tell them exactly what they were about to experience the next day. He was trying to make them ready. He was trying to set them up for the great calamities that were about to come to them on the next day. And then once he was certain that they were all going to remain loyal and that they were all going to defend him to their last breath, that's when he showed them their positions in paradise. And with that, they reached the highest level of iman. There was no longer any doubt. But not just that. You see, they already had the highest level of iman. Why did the imam show them their position in paradise? So that tomorrow, when the swords began severing their bodies and the spears began penetrating their chests, they would not feel any pain whatsoever. Because they're thinking of their positions. They've already seen it all. so that every stab of a dagger, every striking of the sword would become as sweet as honey. On the night of Ashura, this young orphan of Imam al-Hasan, he's sitting there listening to all of this. And then he asks his uncle, he says, Ya Aba Abdullah, wa ana mimman yuqtal, will I be one of those who are killed tomorrow? Please tell me, give me the good news. Now put yourself in that position. There is a 12-year-old boy in hospital who has cancer. The doctors give him 6 months to live. The doctors ask you to inform him of his fate. How would you break the news? Isn't it heartbreaking to go to this young child, a son of yours, a nephew of yours, and to tell him, I mean, how do you even begin this difficult conversation? How do you tell him that, son, you only have 6 months to live? He comes to Abi Abdullah al-Hussein and he says, Oh uncle, will I be one of those people who get killed tomorrow? Imam al-Hussein doesn't have any better way of telling him. He says, How do you perceive death? What are your thoughts on death, my son? He's the orphan of my older brother, Imam al-Hasan. He is the reminder of my brother, Imam al-Hasan. He is the grandson of Rasulullah. How do I speak to him? How do I tell him the news? How do you see death? He looked at his uncle and he said, Feek, if it's in your way, ahla min al-asal. By God, it is sweeter than honey. It is sweeter than honey. I am more than willing to die. In fact, I want to die despite you not allowing me to go into the battlefield. On the day of Ashura, when Ali al-Akbar was killed, all the companions had been killed and butchered. He comes to his uncle, Abi Abdullah al-Hussein, enters the tent. As soon as the Imam notices Al-Qasim ibn al-Hasan, he begins to cry because he knows why he's come to his tent. He begins to weep. Al-Qasim comes down. He sits next to the Imam right in front of him. He begins to plead with him. He begins to beg him to allow him to go. Imam al-Hussein says, No, I'm not letting you go. You're the reminder of my brother Hassan. You're his orphan. How could I let you go? He begins to cry and plead. And then he says to his uncle, Ya Aba Abdullah, O uncle, أَوَلَا تَنْظُرُ إِلَى هَذَا الرَّضِيعُ وَقَدْ جَفَّ اللَّبَنُ فِي ثَدْيِ أُمِّهِ O uncle, don't you see your own son, Ali ibn al-Asghar, who's about to die out of thirst because there's no more milk in his mother's breast? لَقَدْ سَئِمْتُ الْحَيَاءَ By God, I can't take it anymore. I just saw Ali ibn al-Akbar get killed. I saw everyone get killed. I don't want this life anymore. And he begins to plead and to beg. Imam al-Hussein says, No, I can never allow you to go. And then after a while, the Imam embraces al-Qasim. They cry and cry. And until the tradition says to us, حَتَّى غُشِيَ عَلَيْهِمَا Until they both fell unconscious because of the crying and the weeping and the grief that was going through their hearts. Imam al-Hussein, al-Qasim ibn al-Hasan, they both come back from, they become conscious again. Imam al-Hussein has no option. He is pleading with him. Al-Qasim begins to kiss the Imam's feet and hands to allow him to go. It's not as if he says to the Imam, let me go so that I can defend my brothers and my family. No, he begs the Imam to go and to be killed in the way of defending his uncle and his master and his Imam. He kisses the Imam's feet. The Imam has no option. He says to him, you may go. Al-Qasim ibn al-Hasan. One tradition states that when he came out riding on the back of that horse, خَرَجَ غُلَامٌ كَفِلْقَةِ قَمْهَرٌ He came out looking like a piece of the moon. That's how he shined in the middle of the battlefield. In fact, when he wore his father's turban, when he put on his father's garb, he went to bid his aunt Zainab farewell. As soon as she saw him, she said, أَخِي أَبَا Muhammad, are you my brother Hassan? Is that you, O Hassan? He looked so much, he resembled his father that much. He bids his aunt farewell, then he goes to say goodbye to his mother. And what a situation that was. How could a son, a beautiful piece of the moon who resembled his father, Al-Hasan ibn Ali, come to his mother and to ask her for permission and to say goodbye for a trip from which he will never return. How was that encounter by God? I don't know. He left for the battlefield. One of the narrators said that I saw him come out like that, and then I noticed one person by the name of Amr ibn Sa'd al-Azdi. He looked at him and he said, "By God, may all the evil acts of the Arabs rest on my shoulders if I do not let his mother grieve over him. I will go right there in the battlefield and kill him so that his mother would weep and cry and her heart would break for him." He said, I looked at him and said, "But why? He's just a young boy." He said, "No, I have to do it." Al-Qasim ibn al-Hasan killed, according to most traditions, 38 of those vicious animals that were there to shed the blood of Abi Abdullah al-Husayn. He was that courageous. He was that strong. He was trained by the best. He was trained by Imam al-Hasan. He was trained by his cousin Ali ibn al-Akbar. He goes into the battlefield. Traditions tell us that his sandal was severed. He stood there. The traditions said, فَوَقَفَ إِبْنُ النَّبِيِّ الْأَعْظَمُ وَهُوَ لَا يَعْبَهُ بِأَحَدٍ. He stood there as if he didn't care about all those enemies surrounding him. He then bent down in order to fix his sandal when that man attacked him and he struck him with the sword on his head. As soon as the sword came down, he called out, أَغَثْنِي يَا أَمَّا. He didn't say, أَسْسَلَامُ عَلَيْكَ يَا أَمَّا. He said, "Oh uncle, come and help me. Oh uncle, come and save me." He fell. Imam al-Husayn charged against the enemy like a roaring lion. But by the time when he got there, he looked at Al-Qasim ibn al-Hasan while shivering just before his death. He called out, "Azza ala ammik, antunadihi fala yujibuk." It is dear to my heart for you to call me, to ask me for you to come and help you, but I don't make it. "Azza ala ammik, antunadihi fala yujibuk, aw yujibuk fala yanfa'uk." Or that he would come to you, but is unable to help you. And then the traditions state that Imam al-Husayn held him against his chest. But when he was on his way back to the tent, the feet of Al-Qasim were dragging on the floor. Do you know why? Because the back of Imam al-Husayn was bent. This is the orphan of his brother he has just lost. La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah العلي العظيم. صلوا على محمد وآل محمد.